In the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we shall read from verse 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10 at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again I will repay thee. Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word. Let us turn to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The parable of the Good Samaritan is probably the best known parable in the world. The best known, but probably the least practiced. The best known parable and the least practiced parable. I'd like to look at it this afternoon using 4 headings. First of all, a good question. Then secondly, a good theologian. Thirdly, a good neighbour. And fourthly, a good saviour. First of all, a good question. We read here in verse 25, a question coming from a certain lawyer. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, surely this is the greatest question that anyone could ever ask. Our days are filled with with many kinds of questions. What we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall put on. Is this right? Is this wrong? Should I do this? Should I do that? The world, our lives are filled with these questions, but none as important as this. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why is this the ultimate question? Well, it's because we are sinners. Sinners deserving of death. Sinners who by nature are half dead already. Dead in our souls. Our bodies are just going to catch up eventually with our spiritual condition of being spiritually dead. So we are half dead, soon we shall be fully dead, and unchanged we shall be eternally dying. Not eternally dead, but eternally dying. Eternally experiencing the dying process with all its horrors and terrors and pains. And if that's what lies ahead, then yes, surely this is the greatest question. How do I get eternal life? I'm dead, I'm dying, I'm facing an awful death ahead. Life is what I need. How do I get it? So we have a good question. A question I hope that you are all asking, however young or old, whatever else you ask yourself this week, ask yourself this: how do I get eternal life? A life of endless duration and immeasurable quality. It's a good question, isn't it? The best of questions. But notice, this good question is asked out of a bad motive. Because we're told in verse 25, this certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. And the word is, it means to try and trip up, to set a test with the intention of somebody failing. That was his motive. Like many of the others who asked questions, some not so good as this, but in most cases the intention, the motive was, how can we trip up the Lord Jesus? How can we expose him? How can we make him look small? How can we make him an object of mockery? How can we silence him? Or how can we twist his tongue? How can we get him to produce words that we can take advantage of? So we have the best of questions with the very worst of motives. Astonishing, isn't it? Here we've got somebody speaking of life, and his actual intentions are death. Like all the others, or many others asking questions, their aim was, how can we get something that will make him worthy of death? And as we'll see, he actually begins to talk of love. And yet, his heart is full of hate. Interesting, the response of the Lord to this question, and knowing this motive. Verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? What readest thou? He points him to the Bible. He says every question should be brought to the Bible. The Bible is our rule of faith. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And of course, this was part of the intention of these questioners. It was to get him to contradict the Bible. Their great accusation was that this man came with a new religion, that this man was coming to replace and start again what they had had for many years. So if they could get him to say something brand new, totally different, in utter contrast to what they'd heard up till now, they had him. And so we find here and in other places, his great reply is, the law and the prophets, what do they say? The scriptures, what do they say? And what Jesus is saying here is, what I am bringing is not brand new. It's not a replacement. It's a fulfillment. It's not that I'm coming and I'm taking the law and putting it over there and standing in its place. No, no. He says, I'm standing on the law. The law was all about me. The law was pointing to me. The Old Testament is full of me. And here I am. Me, the Old Testament, your religion, my religion, it's got its the roots in the Word of God. There's nothing brand new here. There's a new presentation of the same truths, but the truths are the same. So we have a good question. But secondly, here we have a good theologian. When he's asked by Jesus what's written in the law, how readest thou? He knows the answer. He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbour as thyself. Here's someone who knows his Bible. He was indeed a lawyer, not secular but spiritual. He knew the law of God. He was a good theologian. He had much knowledge. And so when he was asked what's in the law, he had that answer at his fingertips. He said, we have to love God with every part of our being, every fibre of body and soul and mind. Every single component of our being is to be Godwards, full of love. And I even know the second greatest law, that is to love our neighbours as ourselves. So we have a really good theologian. And Jesus recognises that and he says, that's a good answer. That's a good answer. Verse 28, he said unto him, thou hast answered right. 100% full marks in this theology exam that he was taking at the feet of Christ. Thou hast answered right. You're a good theologian. What he wasn't expecting was the next line. This do, and thou shalt live. Remember this man's question. How do I get to heaven? How do I get eternal life? Jesus preaches the law, and he says, do it, and life is yours. Do, and live. Wonder what your reaction would have been if you were that man, or if somebody came to you and if you had that question, you were concerned about your soul and heaven, eternity. How do I live forever? I want to live forever. How do I achieve this? And somebody came to you and said, what does the law say? You look up your Bible and you find what the law says. Love God, love your neighbour. God with everything, neighbour as self. What would be your reaction? Would it not be, I'm lost. I have no hope. If that's the way to life, I'm in the way to death. I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. No matter how hard I try, I can't do that. And as for loving my neighbour as myself, I know I will never be able to love anyone as much as I love myself. If that's the way to life, woe is me. I'm finished. I'm undone. I'm lost. I'm dead and I'm dying. Would that not be your reaction? It would be mine. This do and thou shalt live. I can't do. Therefore I die. I wonder if that man reacted in the same way. Surely anyone with any self-knowledge would humble themselves and be convicted and fall before the Lord and bewail the hopelessness of their situation. What does he do? Verse 29, far from humbling himself. We read verse 29, but he willing to justify himself. Rather than getting down in the dust and weeping, he's rising in his own estimation. And he's trying to make himself look good. He's showing off, we might say, in modern parlance. He willing to justify himself, willing, wanting to make himself look good in front of everyone else, says to Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Now, the most significant thing about this question is what he didn't ask. What did he not ask? He didn't ask anything about the first and the greatest commandment. Jesus had said, you've answered right, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, that's the first and the greatest commandment. You would expect this man, if he had any knowledge of himself, to come and say, how can I love God? Or say something along these lines. There's no mention of that. Why? He thinks he's ticked that box, doesn't he? He thinks he's done that. He's not concerned. He's not afraid. He's not worried. Loving God? Okay, next. This is the attitude of this man. His concern is not at all with the vertical, but with the horizontally. He thinks, I'll ask a question. And again, it's not a question that indicates humility, but a question he asks, we're told, to make himself look even better. And who is my neighbour? Isn't it amazing here? He's on the one hand trying to deny any personal failing. On the other hand, he's trying still to trap Jesus in his words. His mouth is full of love talk. His heart is full of malice and hatred. And he has no awareness of it. A good theologian. But his heart was full of hatred and wickedness. That's a solemn, serious possibility. And so Jesus introduces him to a good neighbour, thirdly. The Good Samaritan. You're familiar with the story, the parable. Jesus brings out six characteristics of the good neighbour. Who is my neighbour? Jesus answers it by saying, first of all, he is much required. A good neighbour is much needed. The story here presents somebody with enormous need. That's in a terrible predicament. He's been robbed, he's been wounded, stripped, he's been left, we're told, half dead. He's halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho, a notorious area for robberies and assaults. He's now another statistic. But to himself, he is dying. Here is huge need. So a good neighbor to this man at this point is very necessary. And is that not the case to this day and in every day, in every part of the world, there is such a need for good neighbors? When we look around, and we don't need to look round far, we see great physical need, great financial need, great emotional need, a great spiritual need. And we look around us and we see, do we not, people, if not physically, then metaphorically speaking, stripped, wounded, half dead. We might not even need to look beyond our next door neighbour, but certainly not far down our street to see such people in such great need. This world, and maybe even their own folly. You might say this man was foolish. He got himself into this mess. Who in his right mind, I'm sure people would say in these days, who in his right mind would travel from Jericho to Jerusalem on his own? You're just asking for it. He had it coming to him. He deserved it. Don't we justify our own inactivity in the same way? And don't we see such need in front of us and then minimize it in the same way? Well, you know, he's only got himself to blame. A good neighbor is much required. And secondly, he's saying a good neighbor is very rare. Here, two came by, looked, and passed by. The third came, stopped, and helped. One in three. I would say that's a very high rate. A non-typical rate of helping. If it was one in three, our world would be in a much better state. Let's just ask ourselves, how many people do we pass by before we stop and help? One in three? Four? Five? 10? 100? Have we ever stopped? It's rare, isn't it? It was rare then. It's rare now. There's never been so much need. And there's never been so much government and state help. And yet, has there ever been so little individual, personal, one-to-one good neighbourliness? It's much required, yet it's very rare. Thirdly, we read here, a good neighbour is not a racist. He's not a racist. He doesn't guide his helping and his caring and his loving depending on the culture, the class, the colour or the country of the person in need. We're not told actually the nationality of the wounded man, but it's assumed that it was a Jew. And therefore he would have expected his own countryman, the Levite and the priest, to help him. But no, they pass by. Life is ebbing away from this poor soul. He sees another dot on the horizon coming round the corner. Hope, his last hope, he thinks, is coming at last. Surely this one. And then he sees the colour of the man. He's a Samaritan. He's got that darker skin colour. And if it was me, I would think to myself, well, if my countrymen didn't help me, what hope do I have? of this person who hates my country and who hates people like me helping me. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. None. It was separation. It was division. So here comes this man. We're expecting somebody full of prejudice, full of racism, full of bias. And he sees, lo and behold, it's a hated Jew. But he doesn't see the colour of his skin or the shape of his face or the kind of clothes he was wearing. He doesn't listen for the accent in his voice. He sees need. He sees wounds. He sees suffering. And the colour and the creed and the culture and the class and the country, he's blind to it. And you know, it's very easy not to be racist dealing with people far away from us. You often get people who will give many hundreds, even thousands of pounds, and even speak maybe many political speeches for Africa, say. And yet they will never look at the African on their doorstep. I give many hundreds of thousands of dollars to foreign countries even, and yet not begin at home with the need that we can see right beside us. It's kind of conscience-salving neighbourliness, the distant one. But in terms of Christian witness, in terms of the Good Samaritan, this charity must begin at home. It's not racist. It also takes risks, fourthly. Here's a man. Try again to put yourself in his position. You walk up, you see this man, he's bleeding. He's wounded, he's dying. There's obviously a lot of blood around. What would be your instinct? Would it not be maybe, if it was in our day and age, AIDS? This is too big a risk. He's a danger to me. They would have had similar fears, worries about other diseases in their day. And maybe not only that danger, but who's to say the people who robbed him and assaulted him aren't waiting for the next person to stop and do the same? And if I stop, I'll be the next victim. And so there's this dilemma. Comfort or danger? Safe or risk? And he takes the risk of getting involved. He exposes himself to danger from the man, from other unknown men. This is a good neighbour. He takes risks. He gets involved. And then, fifthly, he responds to need. He comes over, he sees him, he has compassion on him, he went to him, he bound up his wounds, he poured in oil and wine, he set him on his own beast, he brought him to an inn, he took care of him. Notice how many verbs are involved there. How many doing words. How many things he did. What an overwhelming response to relieve this need. And then sixthly, this good neighbour runs the second mile. He doesn't just go the first mile, he goes the second mile. You would think, well, you know, I've brought him to the inn, I've done all that, I've taken these risks, here he is, well, let somebody else take their share of the load. But he doesn't. On the morrow, he stays overnight, notice, with him. When he departs, he takes out 2 pence, about 2 days' wages, a couple of $100 maybe, in our money, gave them to the host, said to him, take care of him, And if you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. He underwrites all this man's medical expenses. He ensures that the man will suffer no loss and pay not one penny towards his care and his restoration. What a good neighbour. Much required. Very rare. Not a racist. Takes risks. Responds overwhelmingly. And runs the second mile. How do you feel in the light of that? That's why we have a fourth point. A good Saviour. Fourthly, here we have a good Saviour. Remember, the original question was about salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus points him to the law, the principle of it, and then says, this do and thou shalt live. And then he points him to the practice of the law with this parable of the Good Samaritan. He shows him what it actually means in a real life example. And as we've looked at this, surely we have felt our failing. And yet what does Jesus say at the end of it? Which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, verse 37, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. These are astounding words. Remember, he's earlier said, here's the principle of the law. Do this, and thou shalt live. Now he said, here's the practice of the law. And again he says, go and do. Law, do. Law, do. What's he saying to this man? He's saying, if you can do this, you'll be saved. If you can obey this law in principle and practice, if you can go and do likewise, you will live. This do, and thou shalt live. And that's the message that goes forth from thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of pulpits around the world today. It thunders forth from the Roman Catholic pulpits. Thunders forth from many all cultic pulpits. That's what you hear in the mosque. That's what you hear in the Hindu temples. This do, this do, this do, and thou shalt live. The world is full of people doing and doing and doing in order to live. And here, astonishingly, Jesus comes along and says, this do, and thou shalt live. Is this the gospel? Is Jesus really saying, do this perfectly and you'll live, you'll be saved, you'll get eternal life? Yes, he is. But who can do? And who shall live? The point of this great parable is to bring this man and all men and women, boys and girls, to see we cannot do. If this is the law in principle and this is the law in practice, doing will lead to my damnation and my death. not my salvation and not my life, because I cannot do this. It's impossible. And this is the great aim of Christ, to bring this man and you and me to that point of, I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. I'm condemned and I'm lost. And to make us look to the one who did do, and who can give life. This parable is to point us to the great doer of the law, in principle and in practice, who loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, who loved his neighbour as himself, the one who was the good Samaritan, the one who came and saw the great need that required such a good neighbour as himself, the one who came and was that rarity, that rare man amongst men, who came and took the risk or exposed himself to danger from men and devils, who was not racist, who disregarded all these outward differences in people, who said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The one who responded with such overwhelming and overabundant supply for the stripped and the bleeding and the half dead. And the one who ran the second mile and the third mile and the fourth mile, who did all that was required and more. What more do you need? What more do you need? He stands before you, not just as the good Samaritan, but as the good Saviour, saying, I've done. Now you trust me. Put your faith in me. Let me be your doer, and I'll give you life. And that's what differentiates the gospel of Christ from every other message in this world. It's I'll do, and you'll live. Trust me. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.